If you have your Bibles and would like to look along, we are in the Old Testament today. We probably should be more than we are, and I aim to do something about that over time. But today, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. If you have a little difficulty finding that fifth book of the Old Testament, it is about this deep from the front cover. Most of it will be left yet to read. If you are doing a daily Bible reading this year, you may be coming close to this in your daily reading. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, the sermon is entitled today, "That It May Go Well With You." We're here today. It's around 11:30 on Sunday morning. Hope it's not too cool, rarefied air in the sanctuary here today. But in the cool, rarefied air of the sanctuary, we want to walk with God. We just want to. There's something at special times, maybe like this, when we are together and we just long to know Him and to make Him known and to walk in His ways and to ascribe to Him rightfully His glory, His greatness, His goodness. We want to walk with God, at least sometimes. Now, most of the time, if not all the time, we want things to be well with us. Nobody signs up, "Yeah, give me the honors course in hardship, Lord. Yeah, that's what I want." Nobody, right thinking, naturally speaking, wants that. We want things to go well with us. Well, sometimes our providential lot does involve difficulty. Never forget Horatio Spafford, who went through all kinds of difficulty, the death of most of his family and all the rest, who would later write, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And it was even good then with his soul. But we want things to be well with us and avoid that if possible. And sometimes we might wonder, if we're thinking about it, can I walk with God and everything be well with me at the same time? I think so, and I can prove it from the Scriptures. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have instruction for our souls, and we have power to comply with it by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And just before the text under investigation, these are things Moses said through the Spirit, "I want you to know that it may go well with you, and the days of your life may be long, that you may multiply greatly in the land I've prepared for you." Well, God's got even better for us on this side of Jesus Christ. So, let's look at the passage. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. There's a command here. It says, "Hear, O Israel." It gets its name from the Hebrew. This famous text has a Hebrew title. It's called the Shema, which is the Hebrew imperative, "Hear ye." Here it is. "Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Here is the reading of God's inspired, inscripturated, infallible, inerrant Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in addition to all those other things true of Your Word, we ask that You illumine it, that we will see as we should see. "For in Thy light, O Lord," the psalmist said, "shall we see light." Lord, instruct us, show us, enable us to embrace You as we hear You in this Word today and to walk consistent with it for our good and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name these things. Amen. What you have here in the entire book of Deuteronomy, apart from a few paragraphs, is a valedictory or farewell sermon. Now, I have been doing what I do for now nearly, well over 25 years. My first sermon, my goodness, was nearly 31 years ago. And so there have been a number of times I've been in a position like this. And sometimes I have found that though the auditors are patient, seeking to hear a word from God, sometimes the preacher waxed prolix. He went on and he went on and he went on like Paul until morning, and poor Eutychus falls out the window from sleep. Well, I have never gone on like Paul went on. But there are times that some of my congregants have thought so. But what if I came in one day and read to you Deuteronomy from this pulpit? Now that's long, okay? That's long. But that's the sermon. That's the sermon. This is Moses' farewell sermon. It is about, I take a, what I call an early date for the Exodus. Some Bible believers think a little later, but around B.C. 1400. And this is Moses' farewell sermon. He's on the desert plains of Moab. Here's your map, Jordan River, Promised Land, Israel. Moab, over here, about right here in modern-day Jordan, out here on the desert plains. And if you're on the desert plains, you're kind of interested in that land over there with milk and honey, right? And so Moses is disqualified for what I see as the only recorded sin in his life in Numbers 20. You rebels, must we get water for you? Wham, wham. He hits the crag, and out comes the water. And the people, once again, this quarrelsome congregation of 600,000 men plus their families, over which he is senior pastor. Must we get you water out of this rock? And the Lord said to him, because you have failed to honor me as holy, you fail to enter the promised land. And early in Deuteronomy, as he starts the sermon, Moses says, I talked to the Lord about this. And God says, I will not speak with you of this again. And you know that sound, you know, the dad voice. We will not speak with you of this again. And so you learn to zip it. So Moses did. But he's got to get the people ready. He has pleaded for someone to lead them in, and his longtime aide-de-camp, Joshua, is going to lead them into the promised land. And so Moses winds up this sermon given to them through him by God that will help them as they go forward into the promise that they were given at that time. But it's not just a BC word. It's not just for the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, B.C. 1400. It is for God's New Testament people as well. In almost every page of this Old Testament, you can find some hint of the Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, and we're on the backside of that, and the promises given to Israel in the Old are the promises to the church in the New. They are ours too. And so this is not a dead letter to us. This is very much living. And maybe the Lord will show us how much over the next few minutes. God calls us to do some things. And before you hear, oh great, do works righteousness. Isn't that wrong, Pastor? I agree it is. This is not works righteousness. He calls us to do some things, but He's going to graciously empower those by His Spirit. Here we go. First thing He wants us to do is to know Him and to know Him better. And we learn, and I'm impressed, one of us is able to recite Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Hebrew. And it said, party did it in my ears this morning. I could see the characters flowing by like this. Remember, Hebrew is funny. Those letters don't look like our letters. Vowels, you have to look for little points and dashes. And it goes right to left. Not right. So as I heard it going by. This is what you are to know, and this is who you are to know. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are not two gods, there are not three gods, there are not x to the nth power number of gods. There is one. And He is declared to us in the Scriptures. In particular, there are not zero gods. He is, He exists, and He is the one whom we are to know and to know better through the means of grace, through Scripture, through prayer, through being together in public worship, through reception of this sacrament, among others. These are the things by which we get to know Him better. But there is more. God being one exists eternally in three persons. And we will not have a full unpack of the doctrine of the Trinity. We got more to do today. But He's somehow three. The Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. All of these have divine attributes. Incommunicable, they're called in the theology textbooks. That doesn't mean not catching. You know, communicable disease, you can catch it. Incommunicable, you can't. It's not like that. Incommunicable means that God does not share them or bestow them upon us. For example, eternity. I was created at a point in time. Plato was wrong about this in the Greek stories. There is no preexistence of souls. We were created at a point in time within our mothers. We are created at that point. We exist into eternity future. Don't be confused. Yeah, we will live forever once made, but we don't exist into eternity past. But before there was, God is. Never forget that thrilling line from John chapter 8 about Jesus and His eternity. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, I was a 17-year-old newbie Christian. I knew that was heavy stuff. Man, I'm thinking touche and all the rest. Good stuff. And remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's just one example of an incommunicable attribute, which is common to all three persons of what C.S. Lewis called the dance of the Trinity. There are others, but I won't belabor it. There's just one there. So our God is one. Our God exists, the one God, in three persons. As we read, we are to baptize, when we baptize, in the name, literally into from the Greek, the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and the great benediction from the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours. All three equal in rank, subsisting together in perfect love in the one Godhead. This is whom we are to know, and we do it by the means of grace. Here comes the second thing we are to do, and it's the one we know most from this text, is to love Him. We are called to love Him. We are truly told in the Scriptures, we love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19, at least one other place in that chapter. We are to love Him. How are we to love Him? I think it was confessed in... Now, this is not orthodoxy, okay? I'm just throwing this out here so you know. I think it was Mary Magdalene's character in Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't know how to love Him. I think I heard that on the Easy Listening Station from Highlands this week. I think it was Helen Reddy singing. Man, that's been a while. But in any case, here's the thing. We do know how to love Him. We know from the Scriptures. We were told today. We are to love Him with all our heart and all our soul and with all our might. There it is. So we can boil it down to this. I have preached that, especially from the New Testament, in such a way where we separate all these things out and we look at them individually. I just want to look at it in two big swaths. Heart and soul. All that is within me is to love Him. All my inner being is to love Him because He has first loved me. And then with all my might. Now, I look at me and, you know, and then I look at a guy like Charles Atlas. You know, the 97-pound weakling on the bench who did this regimen, and all of a sudden he's this buff physical specimen. Well, the before part I understand very well. The after part I'm still waiting for. Okay, so whatever might you have, bring that to the table. It's called strength in the relevant New Testament passages. All your strength, all that is external to you, your physical abilities, your material and financial abilities, anything that is played out in display of others with your outer man or your outer lady, love him too. So let's add up. Inner plus outer equals, I think, the whole thing. With all we have and all we are, we are to, as Andre Crouch wrote for us in song, he got it from Psalm 103, so he got it from David, who got it from God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. All that, so we are to love Him, we are to honor Him, and all of that. So, that's two things. Third thing is we are to teach of Him. And in particular, to our children. It's a scary, scary thing. And it appears to me particularly to fathers, when all of a sudden this bundle of joy is in your arms, or if they're small enough, in your hands, or hand. It's just amazing. And this has been entrusted to you. And you realize at that moment, like very few other moments in life, what Paul was talking about, he was talking about ministry. Who is sufficient for these things? I mean, you've got to raise this one or other ones as they come. So what do? You teach. So what do? You make sure you've been a pretty good student yourself. We are to teach those. And the injunction to the Old Testament church was they were to teach the succeeding generations of these things. And teaching doesn't involve just content instruction. I can remember being as an adjunct professor at Knoxville College. I just loved doing that work. I'd take my chalk and on the blackboard, and the students would groan, and I'd walk out of there, and I'd have chalk dust in my pockets. Just how that ran. That's teaching, I hope. I wonder about some of the exams I got back, how much teaching was going on. Probably my fault. But that's not the only form teaching takes. And particularly, it appears to me, in the home, it's a lot about modeling, isn't it? It's about showing the way to go. And that's scary, too. Because I've thought about my young fry at times, you know. They sin the same way I do. If you've never had that feeling, just come by. I'll make time for you. And we'll get this together. But that's just kind of how it is. But that's not only for the parents. That's really for everybody, and I can show it. There's this wonderful phrase I've heard in education land. It's called in loco parentis, in the place of parents, Latin. And you're there, and they're called to teach. They're not the biological parents. They're probably, in many cases, are not the legal parents. But what they are is they're standing in that place. They're giving instruction. They're providing training. Maybe corrective discipline is necessary. But that's also true in the church, and it's true in a lot of places. We stand in loco parentis. And ours is to inculcate the things of God to succeeding generations. And I think still we're going to have a fair amount of that going on around here. I still pray for the four-generation church. I think it's great. I look at our Sunday school class. The youngest member of the class has recently 16. The oldest member of the class is just above 16. But it's generational. And I think pretty cool. Pretty cool. And that's how this is supposed to be. We are supposed to teach down the line to those younger than us or maybe less senior to us in Jesus or something like that. We're to do it diligently and we're to do it incisively. That's the sense of the Hebrew language underneath this. And we're to do it all the time. Did you see how early and pictorially it's put here? You shall do this. You shall talk of these things, these words, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. When you sit in your house and when you walk. When you get up in the morning, when you go down at night. That sounds like all the time, doesn't it? That we can boil that down to all the time. It's not like we just do this church thing for 1 or 2 hours on Sunday and the other 166, 167 hours we do whatever. And that's not what we do with those who are looking to us for leadership. We are teaching, modeling all the time. So that's the third thing. And the fourth thing we do is we recall Him. Sometimes I can get so distracted I can forget simple stuff. Were you ever told or asked or something like that, I don't know, bring home something, I don't know, bag of sugar, and you come home without the bag of sugar? Has that ever happened to anybody else? Oh, you go. There we go. Now the hands go up in the Presbyterian church. I got it. All right. Or you bring home, please, frozen pepperoni pizza, and you show up with cheese. That ever happen? Or, I mean, it can get wild. You maybe you're asked for laundry detergent. You show up with almond milk. It can happen. I'm not sure all of that's happened to me recently, but, well, probably at least one of them did last week. Recalling things because distracted, busy, preoccupied, other things. We are to recall our great God. And we are to do it, we are told, in that day there were things like signs on their hands and frontlets between their eyes, which became the great Jewish phylactery. And they were to write these things on the doorposts of their houses and out on their gates. So that stuff was to be remindful all over the place, wasn't it? We have similar things in our day. I don't see anybody wearing phylactery today. I wasn't going to either. But we have other things. We have plaques in our houses, don't we? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Guys, that's a good one for us to have when we lead houses. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we have all sorts of that. We have those plaques around. We have these little hangings that go on our walls. And if you have sheetrock or paneling, probably good to find a stud to put that nail in. Bad things happen when you miss the stud. But you have these hangings of Scripture to help you. Maybe you have this thing, this wonderful invention. I first saw it marketed by the 3M Corporation. It's called a Post-it note. You know, the thing, you peel it and it's still adhesive, and you wrote before you peeled it, hopefully. It's a lot harder once you peel it. But you do that and you put it somewhere and you can see it and you can remember these things. We have visual reminders of the Word of God in our culture too. Whatever it takes, we are to get the Word of God into us, and we're to get it into us in such a way that we remember it, and in remembering it, we remember Him. Centuries later, an expert in the law would ask Jesus, God incarnate, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus would respond to him with what we know as the twofold love command. The first came out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, heart, soul, and mind, and with your outer being, and with all your strength. Didn't need to repeat it for us, it to be incumbent upon us from the old, but he did. And I've discovered when God wants to emphasize a thing, he repeats it. Here's a second part of that love command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, 18, come back to play right here. And so, in another place in Luke's account of this, and so the expert, wishing to justify himself, says, and who is my neighbor? Do you see a little legal sophistry going on here? He wants to, maybe that party I don't have to do. And so Jesus tells him a story, and at the end of the story, he's just crushed, crestfallen. The story is simply this. The man from is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's beaten by robbers, and he's left half dead. And so comes the good guy, the priest, looks at him, and does not relieve his need. So here comes another good guy, the Levite. Looks at him. Pity that. That's not recorded in Scripture, but you can imagine something like it. And he takes off. And then the bad guy, allegedly in the story, the Samaritan, does everything that he should do. He takes pity on him. He gets off. He puts him on his own beast, pours oil and wine on his wounds, takes him to the Jericho Hotel. And there, he tells him, listen, innkeeper, put out whatever, you know, here's something for his needs, and if you need more, I'll catch you next time around on that. And Jesus asks, which of the three do you think was a neighbor? And we hit this here maybe a week or two ago. He can't bring himself, this expert in the law, to say the Samaritan. It just wouldn't come out. The one who had mercy on him. But as we noted, he's Gat, and he knows he's Gat. Jesus knows he's Gat. Jesus simply tells him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. This is the heart of who we are as the people of God. It's the heart of how we present to others. Now, you might ask, who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. I mean, I know I'm not lovable to some people, but that person or that class of people really is not lovable to me at all. And I confess it on its face. You know, he's big enough he can handle that. He's also big enough and strong enough to amend our view of the situation. He can handle it. We may wonder, can we know God and love God and teach Him and recall Him and love neighbor as self, as he asks. Well, increasingly so by his almighty power working in us, we can. We are told, Jesus told the man before he had to go forward and ask who is my neighbor, he just had to pick. Jesus told him, he gave him a good out and a good stopping point. Do this and you will live. That's good enough. But he couldn't leave it. And who is my neighbor? Which gets us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do these things and we will live because they will show a regenerate heart. We can trust him for the ability to do it. We're going to come to a fortification here in a few minutes for that. Shall it go well with us? We want it to go well with us. Well, here's a roadmap. Let's know him well, love him well, teach him well, recall him well, and it shall be well with our souls. Let's pray.